We'll try to finish this chapter here tonight. This is, we talked about time, God's timing and everything. Now we're going to look at the other side. It's interesting as you get into it. But I'll tell you what, before we do anything else, it's the last part of it is not as long as the first part. Let's just read verses 16 through 22, and we'll go ahead and get started from there. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Therefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" Let's pray. Father, I know we've had times of prayer tonight, but just right now, all I do is pray for the message, pray for the preaching of your word, for the tenderness of the hearts of those who are here tonight. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts and bring us closer to you. Lord, that you'd give me the clarity of mind to preach the message, but more than anything else, but that your Holy Spirit would work it into our hearts and that you would anoint the message from on high. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. You know, we've dealt with Ecclesiastes, the first two chapters. We were showing, being shown that vanity is, all things are vanity. Whether it be our labor, our luxury, our learning, or even life itself, there's a vanity to it. In this life, under the sun, without Jesus Christ, there's nothing. When we get to chapter 3, we see him developing a slightly different theme. It's as if he were, he kind of bulldozed over the whole thing, and then he backs up, takes another angle, and hits it again. And what he does, he deals with two themes in chapter 3. The first theme has to do with time. And as I said last week, I believe it has to do more with timing than anything else. The fact that, we are in a world that we can't do just anything at any time. The timing has to be right. God's timing is beautiful, but our timing gets messed up over and over again. And I went into that quite a bit. This passage, the last half, takes the other side. And if you'll notice verse 15, he says, "That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past." Now what we do here in this passage is we hit on another kind of theme that's woven through much of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not the major purpose of this book, but it's something that comes up quite a bit, and that is God's going to judge it all. God's going to bring everything into judgment. And you'll notice he says in the last part of verse 15, that last phrase, "And God requireth that which was past." And then he says in verse 17, "I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked." Now you have time and you have judgment. What in the world do they have to do with one another? But first of all, let me confirm once again that they do have to do with one another. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verses 5 and 6. And you'll notice that God brings the two together. Verse 5 of Ecclesiastes 8 says, "Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment." So he says a wise man is going to discern time and judgment. But he brings the two ideas together. The next verse does it again, but it gives us something that helps us with chapter 3. It says in verse 6, "Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him." Now remember what Solomon is doing in the book of Ecclesiastes. He is telling us, absolutely, no doubt about it, this world is vanity and vexation of spirit, and our labor under the sun is vain. Now why does he tell us that? He tells us that so that we can stop counting on this world to fulfill us. So we can stop counting on this world to give us happiness. Because the sooner you get that straightened out, the sooner you're going to be able to look to God and God alone and let Him fulfill you in your life. Now, he comes here in verse 6 of chapter 8. He says, to every purpose there is time and judgment. He says, everything you try to do in your life, every purpose you have, everything you try to accomplish, goes through the filter of time and judgment. And we've already talked about time, and much of it has to do with the frustrations of man not knowing how to make time work. You know, you say, I don't have time to do it. How many of you have plenty of time this week to do everything you want to do?
You say, I was off 3 days. You probably still didn't have plenty of time to do all the stuff you wanted to do.
I mean, how many of you going to have time next week?
You know, this coming week.
You see, the thing is we deal with a time issue and we're fighting time and the timing and getting it right. And we get ahead of God or we get behind God and we get all messed up in our timing. It'd be kind of like this. Let me give you the time and judgment illustration here that I had in mind earlier this afternoon as I was thinking about this. It's kind of like if you were working a job and your boss comes to you and he says, we have a new area of work for you. Now, there's good news and the bad news. And he says, first of all, I do want you to realize that this job has been tried by a number of other people. They have found it impossible to accomplish. There are millions of frustrations. Everyone has fallen flat on their face. Everybody has messed up. Nobody's been able to get the job done. And you say to him, okay, I'm ready for the good news. He said, that was the good news. The bad news is that if you don't get the job right, we're still going to fire you. Now, let me explain what time and judgment deals with. Time says there's never enough time. You can never get the timing right except when you trust in God and let Him take over. But remember, we're under the sun right now. Forget God. You're doing it yourself now. You're on your own. Now, on your own, you can't get the timing right. You never can accomplish what you want to do with your life. There's never enough time, and there's a continual frustration over getting the job done that you want to do. That's one side of the coin. You know what the other side of the coin is? You're going to be held accountable for it anyway. Judgment. You're still going to be held accountable for it.
Now, you're looking here like, man, what?
You know what he's trying to tell you? It's vain. Do you get it? I mean, if any place in the world, any place in Scripture hammers home the sense of this world is full of vanity apart from God, apart from His purpose in your life, this one does. He says, not only do you not have time, not only does the timing work wrong. I mean, you just try to do some simple thing. You know what? It was funny because I was thinking about this message. This afternoon, I said, well, you know, I'm going to run and get something just on the way. It's not going to be any problem. I'm just going to go pick this up. I had to go to 3 stores to find it. Now, you look at that. You know, I didn't get frustrated because God showed me that's exactly what I'm preaching on, and it was okay. I didn't worry about it tonight. But now, other times where I didn't have that in mind, I would have just gotten frustrated because I'm trying to get to church. I'm trying to do this. And, you know, it's something I thought it was a real simple little thing. It wasn't a simple little thing. You all have that all the time. But you know what? We get this frustration. You say, well, I can't get it done. And so there's this temptation to say, well, since I can't accomplish anything in this life, I'm just going to kick back, take it easy, and I'm just going to let happen what happens. Que sera, sera. I mean, it's going to be all right. God says, oh, by the way, I'm going to hold you accountable for everything you do and everything you accomplish. You go, you know. Now, you go the other side and you say, whoa, this is not good news. And what he's trying to do, again, you cannot do it yourself. That's what he's trying to tell you. Now, let's look at this passage here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. First of all, we're going to see a need for judgment. In chapter 3 and verse 16, let me read this verse again. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. Solomon says, I looked at 2 areas of this world that if there's going to be righteousness, if it's going to be just, if things are going to be done right, it ought to be in these 2 places. And I'll just apply it up to date instead of trying to go to all the explanations here. He says, I went to a courtroom and I went to a church house. He says, he went to the place of judgment. There's your courtroom. He says, I went to the place of righteousness.
There's your church house. He said if there's two places that ought to have right heart about it, that ought to be doing everything justly, it ought to be those two places, wouldn't you think? He says, I found iniquity and wickedness in both of those places. He says, I went to the place of judgment and I found that wickedness was in the place of judgment. In Isaiah chapter 59. I'm going the wrong direction. Back this way. Okay, Isaiah chapter 59. And just read to you here verses 14 and 15 in this chapter. It says this. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. As a people get further and further away from God and what God would have them be, their court system becomes more and more corrupt. I don't know if I need any say any further than that. We're seeing the beginnings of that today. Some of you think we're already so far arrived that there's no judgment and justice at all in the courtroom. I dare say we've not even gotten close yet. There's probably still a lot of good guys out there, you know? There's probably still, but if you go and you sit to the courtroom proceeding, you ever listen, you ever watch one of these courtroom proceedings? I mean the real thing. I mean something you get on TV, you know. I'm talking about the real thing. You ever, you know, I've talked to people, they never would let me sit on a jury. I don't know why. I always get knocked off. I don't know what it is. But anyway, but I've talked to people who sat on the juries, and you see all the stuff that goes on there, you know? And it's not, it's our system is becoming corrupt. It's not even always, the you know, everybody and every individual. But you see some of them, there's no doubt. We have a corrupt the system. You go to some countries that don't have the biblical background that we do, it's much worse than it is here. I mean, you don't get out of that thing unless you pay the right person the right amount of money. I mean, it is an absolutely corrupt system. But he says here, I looked at the place of judgment, and he said, all I could find was wickedness there. And then he says, I went to the place of righteousness. I suppose at this time that would have been the temple. He went to the house of the Lord. He went to the place where he expected everything to be right. Now, folks, let's face it, especially those of you who got saved when you were older, did you not expect to go into church and find everything done righteously and justly and everybody really loving God and wanting to do right? Some of you got saved as adults, especially. You know that feeling probably more so. I've talked to people before. I mean, it is one of the big speed bumps that any new believer, especially an adult believer, has to get over and show that they can keep going is the first time they see that there's corrupt people out there, the first time they go through some church problem, the first time they go through something else. How many of them up and down the countryside here in East Tennessee are out of church because they found out that there was iniquity in the place of righteousness? They saw some things there, and they didn't just go down the street. They said, man, if that's what it is, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And some of you had to go through those speed bumps. You had to go through those experiences, and you had to say to yourself, you know what? I'm not living because of this church. I'm living because of what God did for me. And you didn't quit, but there's many others who have. And you look at that, and you realize it. And when you first realize that, that can be an absolute shock. Well, it was true in the Old Testament as well. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31, the Bible says this, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof? He says, those prophets are prophesying falsely. Says the priests are going and doing it. When they do it by their own means, that means they're doing it of their own strength, their own way. They don't care what God says. And he says, the trouble is the people like it that way. They're getting the crowds by doing it that way. He says, you go to the house, to the place of righteousness, and there's iniquity there. Another verse that I thought was good on this is in Micah. And let's see, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. That's how I find it. Okay, Micah chapter 3 and verse 11 says, the heads thereof judge for reward. Now there's your place of judgment. And the priests thereof teach for hire. They're hirelings. And the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. I mean, they're doing it for money, and then they talk about how they sing, how we love Jesus. They talk about, boy, God's good to us, but underneath the situation, they're politically manipulating everything and making it happen, making it run right and everything, and they're just greasing the right places. And you know, the thing is here it's done wickedly, and yet they talk about how much God's been good to us. He says, I went there. He said, you know what he's saying here in verse 16 of Ecclesiastes 3? He said, I looked around and I realized there needs to be judgment. There is a need for judgment. But not only do we see the need for judgment, we see the certainty of judgment in verse 17. Verse 17, Solomon says, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Now, we could deal a lot with the judgment of God, but I want to get to some other things, so I'm just going to deal briefly with this point. But he says, judgment is certain. There is judgment, and judgment is on the way. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, you have emphasis that there is a judgment, and that there is a judgment coming. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So you find here, but the very last verse of the book, Ecclesiastes 12:14. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says this, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. As I said, when we go through the rest of Ecclesiastes, you'll see the judgment theme come up occasionally. And what he's saying is that one reason we know that under the sun theology isn't enough is because there's a need for judgment. Do you realize if there is no God, He'll never make everything right? So everything that's left wrong in this world will be wrong and left wrong for eternity. You have, and we have, a God who has promised to make things right. And so not only is there a need for judgment, there is the certainty of judgment. God is judge and God will judge. He is appointed a man, the Bible says. In fact, Paul said in his sermon on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, verse 31, He hath appointed a man by the which He will judge the world in righteousness. And that's Jesus Christ. And we know He's going to take care of that. And so we know that judgment will come. And what He's saying is this, listen, you can't just do anything you want. You're going to answer to God one of these days. You say, wait a minute, I thought we're under grace. Well, Ecclesiastes isn't dealing with that. Praise God, we do have grace, and we can go beyond Ecclesiastes. But you know what? There's still a sense if you want to live under the sun, then you'll die under the sun, and you'll face God above the sun for everything that's gone on in the flesh. And we do all face God one of these days, no matter what, in one way or another. And so he's saying here there is a judgment. So we know there's a need for it. We see the certainty of it. But I want you to think about this. This next point, it takes about the next three verses, I think, verses 18 through 20. And I call it the alternative to judgment. Some people say, whoa, I tell you what, let's just believe that there is no judgment. Let's just cast it aside and say, hey, we're under the sun. There is no God. There's no heaven. There's no eternity. We don't have anybody to answer to, so we can feel good about ourselves. There's no judgment. He says, okay, no judgment. You're a bunch of animals. By the way, that's what man is concluding more and more, and that's what he's acting out more and more. Why? Because he's left this book and he's left a belief in God, an eternal God. Look at verse 18. He says, I said in mine heart, God shall... Well, I'm in the wrong place. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Yes, I read that right. You know what? It's funny. You know, that's something we believe the Bible, don't we? And we know that men are not beasts. They're not just animals, don't we? And we read in Ecclesiastes that it says they are beasts. And so, what's our first tendency? To help God out. Well, if you want to help God out, go get you a new King James. You say, what are you talking about? Do you realize New King James adds the word as here? I think it puts it in italics even. It adds the word as. So we can feel a little more comfortable. We are just as beast. No. You've got to understand the initial premise. See, you can't understand Ecclesiastes and can't really understand what he's talking about. He's saying, if there is no God, no eternity, no heaven, no hell, we're animals. Now, is that not true? Is that not what the evolutionists say? See, he's saying that that is under the sun theology. Don't pretend you're not just a dog, or you're not just a cat, or you're not just some mule out there. That's all you are if there's no God. You know what it is people, they want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to have no judgment, and they want to still feel like they're kind of dignified. Oh, but we believe in morality, and we believe in ethics. What for? What in the world for? Why do you want to treat other people right? It doesn't matter. And if this world's going to end, then it's going to be destroyed in a new big bang or just flame out over a period of billions of years, and all the stars eventually die out and everything, and everything grow cold. They say it's one or the other. Basically, time as we know it is going to absolutely end, and it will not matter that you and I have ever lived. It won't matter that anybody in this whole earth has ever lived if there's no God. People don't understand this. Everything they set up, listen, it doesn't matter. If there is no God, it doesn't matter whether you're a nice person or whether you go around shooting people in the head. If there's no God. If there's no God, it doesn't matter whether you have a nice marriage that lasts for 50 years or you go around sleeping somebody new every night. You're just an animal. That's all you are if there's no God. And these people who want morality without God have just totally, they're a mess. They don't understand reality at all. They say, we don't believe in reality. Man, I believe in reality. If there's no God, it doesn't matter what you do. And it doesn't matter whether you live 5 years or 500. When you're over with, it's gone. There's nothing else anymore. And who cares? I mean, you don't care if you've ever lived or not. So you might as well go die tonight. Now, don't anybody do that, okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what Solomon is saying? You see, there is no purpose. There's nothing without God. He said the only alternative to judgment.
He said, I don't like being held accountable.
Okay. Then believe there's nothing. And if there is nothing, let's say you get it right, which you're not going to. Let's say you get it right and there is nothing. What does it matter about anything? Because this life's absolutely valueless. We might say vain. And vexation of spirit. You look here. Think about this. He says here, that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. He says, if there's no God, let them see they're just animals. And he gives some proofs. He says in verse 19, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. He said, if you just look at it from a human standpoint, from an earthly standpoint, the same thing that happens to an animal happens to you. You say, what? Well, he goes on, verse 19. He says, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. What's the difference between, you and a beast? An animal lives for a certain period of time and it dies and it's gone and nobody remembers it. You say, oh, but we remember. Yeah, for a little bit. And then that's gone. That's gone. Somebody, I've seen them on old TV, the sweet TV shows. They want to be sweet, but they don't want to really believe in God. And so they'll make statements, really stupid statements like this. Says, you know what? It doesn't matter that they don't live in the flesh anymore because they still live on in our hearts and they'll always live in our hearts. No, they won't. You're going to die. Everybody that ever knew them is going to die. Somebody died 200 years ago today. What do you know about them? What does anybody know about them? You say, oh, if you get to be real important, then they'll remember you. Nah, eventually they'll forget you. I mean, apart from the Bible, maybe a couple of them we might find, I mean, how many people do you really care about their lives who lived in 1800 B.C.? You can't name a one, can you? You know, what I'm trying to say to you is, with, you say, preacher, you've talked about this before. Yes, but that's what Ecclesiastes does. It helps you understand that without this, that's all there is. He says we die the same way. They live a while and they die. We live a while and we die. Says, yea, they all have one breath. You know what you do? You breathe in. You breathe out. You breathe this old polluted air around here. You breathe in. You breathe out. That's what an animal does. You know, isn't that wonderful? You have one breath. He says, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast for all his vanity. All go into one place. Now remember, he's getting ready to give you the exception. You're thinking spiritually. Quit. We'll get back to that. You understand where I'm getting. But he says, you know, they all have one breath. They're all just the same. They all go to the same place. You know where you go when you die? Go back to the earth. That's it. You know, that's what happens to an animal too. You know, I mean, I remember I buried a couple of them when I was young. I tell you what, we took them up. We had a hill back behind us, and old Roscoe got run over by a car one time. I had to take the little red wagon and pick Roscoe up. I liked Roscoe. This was heartbreaking to me. Don't laugh. It's been a long time, though. I've kind of gotten over it. But, you know, well, he was a good dog. We'd get out there. We had a bus stop right across the road from the house. And those people, they had them a bulldog that'd come out after us. Roscoe, he'd come run across the street. And, boy, he'd take up for us. I mean, I like Roscoe. I had just some sort of black and white. I don't know what he was. We didn't have those kind of dogs. You knew what they were. You know? We didn't believe in that kind of brand, you know? I mean, it was just a dog. And, you know, he'd come out, he'd protect us. Well, he got rid of, I had to take him up on the hill and bury him. I dug a hole, put the body of the dog in it. You know what? Yeah, I'm not making light of that. I mean, I was sad. I really hated the idea of getting him and taking him. These people working that. I didn't understand that. But anyway, there's good people who do that, by the way. The mortuaries and everything, I'm not afraid of them. I don't want to do it. But you know what? You know, you come into this thing, and it's just about, you know what? They take other bodies and they put them in the ground. And it's the same stuff, folks.
You say, oh, they have one of those those big concrete vault things or metal vaults, and it'll last for 1,000 years. But what's going to happen 3,000 years from now, folks? What do you think?
And what in the world are you saving anyway? Now, folks, you say you're getting grisly. I don't mean to. And if somebody's dealt with a loss of a loved one, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what I mean, especially if it's still close to you and it's hurting. And I'm not trying to hurt you. But I'm trying to get everybody to see that if there is no God, we're just animals. What's the difference between us going back into the ground and them going back into the ground? What's the difference between our breath and their breath? What's the difference between us living for a while and dying and them living for a while and dying? He says there's no difference. And he says in the end of verse 19 and verse 20, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast for all his vanity, all go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. That's it. That is the alternative to judgment. If there is no judgment, there's no purpose to life. There's nothing, because you'll never have to answer to God, because there is no God. You know, if there's a God, you're going to have to answer to Him one of these days. If there is no God, then nothing matters. Now, He comes to the end, and we see man's ignorance of judgment in this life. See, this story, unfortunately, is not going to have this upbeat at the end, so I'm going to have to try to create one. But in verses 21 and 22, it says, who knoweth the spirit of man? Maybe this is our upbeat here in verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? In verse 21, he tells us there is a difference between a beast and a man. But you can't see it. You have to believe the book. See, there's the difference. There's no sense believing a book if there's no God who wrote a book, right? And so you have to get above the sun to understand this. There's the spirit of the beast. Now, the word spirit's used a lot of ways in the Bible. I mean, you know, we use it in different ways today. That school had good team spirit. Well, you're not talking something spiritual. You know, you're just talking about they get excited. You know?
I mean, we use it in a lot of ways and a lot of things. Now, I believe the Bible teaches that we have a body, soul, and spirit. Very quick definitions. Your body is what you think it is. Here, that's it, okay? Your soul, not necessarily. I think the easiest way to define a soul, in my understanding, this is my own little simple way of defining it, it is the real you without your body. It includes your thoughts, your feelings, your decision-making, your will, we might call it. Some people use the technical term volition. It just means you can make up your mind on certain things. You know, those things are included in your soul. We find souls in the body, that souls in Scripture that seem to have bodies. But it's not a physical body. I'm not going there. I'm just saying that that soul is treated as the whole person apart from the physical body. So who you are inside is your soul. Well, what's left for the Spirit? The Spirit is God's part in you. It's your connection to God. Now, when you are lost, that Spirit is dead. It is dead because the Holy Spirit does not indwell your spirit. When you get saved, you are quickened by God's Spirit. Quickened means to be brought to life. Okay? Your spirit is made alive because the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. If you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks a lot about God's Spirit dealing with our spirit. That's because God works with us through our spirit, our spiritual nature, if you want to call it that. That might help you understand what we're dealing with the Spirit. And so we have a spirit that, and this gets complicated, but I believe to some extent, God blesses us, and when we come into this life, or when we're conceived, I believe, that God puts a little bit of His Spirit in us, or a spirit, or a recognition of Him. Now, the thing is, without the Holy Spirit, it doesn't work. And so we're two-thirds people. You know, a lost person is only two-thirds of a person because their spirit is dead. They have an active body, they have an active soul, but their spirit is dead. When they get saved, they become complete. Their spirit comes alive by God's Spirit coming and indwelling it. Now, the word spirit can also be used in other ways, though. And it can be used in the sense of that which is giving life to, or animates, or gives energy to. It can be possession of natural life. And here it says that the beast has a spirit, but that spirit goes downward to the earth. His life nature goes down to the earth. The Bible says our spirit goes up to God who gave it. It goes back to the Lord, and it's given to Him. Now, how does that work? Well, hopefully, if you're saved, you go up with it. If you're lost, what happens to your spirit? Well, I don't know, but I don't think anybody's going to have a spirit in hell. I don't know how this works. Somebody's asked, I saw something written the other day, and they were going into details. I don't understand it all. I just know that when he talks here about the spirit, he says that there's something different about that spirit, and there's a spirit that goes down to this earth, and that's just an animal. That's not anything that's going to last. And then there's another spirit that goes up to God, and it belongs to Him. Now, you get into this. We'll get into the spirit more later because it comes up later in Ecclesiastes. But he says, basically, you and I cannot see that. We're told that by God. You know, you have an animal that dies. Where do you know its spirit goes? Well, I know where the spirit goes. God tells me. And you come here, but you understand that I'm looking at man's ignorance of judgment. He's unaware of the heavenly. He's unaware of what's going on. Actually, that's my last point, and I'm about to get, but you have the need for judgment. That was verse 16. The certainty of judgment, that's verse 17. The alternative to judgment, that's verses 18 through 20. The last two verses are man's ignorance of judgment. He's unaware of the heavenly, but he's also unaware of the eternal. Look at verse 22. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better. Nothing better absolutely, or nothing better under the sun. He's dealing with under the sun theology. He says, there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion.
For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? We don't know what's going to be after us, so whatever we get, we better enjoy it. Now, there's a two-sided nature. You notice this is about the third time already, second or third time, that this theme has come up in Ecclesiastes, even by the end of chapter 3. Basically, whatever God gives you, whatever you get, count it as your portion, count it as a gift from God and enjoy it. On one hand, that's probably good advice for anybody. God will do something for you. Hey, accept it, enjoy it, and keep on going. But what he's saying to the one who is lost, who rejects God, he says, whatever you get, here's the two-sided sword. Remember, the Bible is a two-edged sword. The one edge says to you believers, I accept God's gift, that's okay. The other edge says to the unbeliever, says, you get something good in this life, you better enjoy it because that's all you get. You know? And we've heard that, you've probably heard the statement before, if you're saved and on your way to heaven, the closest to hell you'll ever experience is the worst day you have in this life. That's the closest you get. It may be bad. It may be awful, but it's not hell. And thank the Lord for His blessings. If you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the closest to heaven you'll ever experience is the best day you have in this life. And that's not anywhere near to the blessings of heaven, but that's the closest you will get. And so what he's saying time and judgment mess you up. On one hand, there's never enough time and you can never get it done in the time you think, and time works against you and everything else. On the other hand, you're still going to be held accountable. There's still going to be a judgment. And you say, what in the world do I do? Don't trust in this life. Don't trust in what this world has for you. Now, he doesn't say it here, but it says it throughout Scripture. Let God lead. Let God be in charge. Let God take care of things. You know, Paul himself, he says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. In one sense, throughout the book here of Ecclesiastes, he's helping you be crucified to the world. He's helping you look on the things of this world and say, hey, that's not where I'm going to get my joy. That's not where I'm going to get my happiness. So where are you going to find it? Read the rest of the book. Read the rest of the Bible. Jesus Christ will give you fulfillment. You know what? You know what you should do every day? Turn it over to God. Lord, this is your day. Whatever you want done today, that's your business. I'm going to trust in you in it. When things go wrong, you know what you need to do? Say, Lord, this is not going the way I had planned it and everything else, but it's your day. It's your life. I belong to you. I've surrendered to you. So whatever you want to do, if you want me to spend all my day running around in circles, Lord, that's fine. I mean, you know, I'm here to serve you. If that's what you want me to do in my day, that's fine. I mean, Lord, the thing is, we get in our mind, we're going to do this and we're going to get this done. Man, you just fill yourself up because you run up against that timing, you run up against that judgment, and man, either way you go, you can't be pleased and happy. And what you've got to do is surrender your life to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, it's not my life, it's your life. And Lord, I'm going to trust in you and I'm going to let you take charge. And Lord, this is your day. You get out and you're supposed to be somewhere and the traffic gets bad. Said, Lord, this is your appointment. Now, if you're doing something for yourself or you're doing it selfishly, God may show you something as you give it to Him. But you say, Lord, this is your appointment. I did it for your sake. If you want me there, you're going to have to open some things up. If not, then that's your business, Lord. I'm going to turn it over to you. And over, I'm talking about over and over again through the day. If we turn it over to God. And by the way, personal experience. Well, I guess I need personal confession first. I don't do this all the time. And when I don't do it, I get frustrated just like everybody else. And I have bad days and all this other stuff just like, I mean, it's the same thing. But, praise be to the Lord, every once in a while He gets a hold of me and I do it. And I have had many times where God just opened up stuff, where I got there where I thought I was really not going to get something done, but God had done it some other way, or God had made it where it didn't need to be done. I've seen Him take care of things. I've seen Him in the midst of a trial give me peace when I didn't know how the world was going to be done, but I knew it was His job to do anyway, and I turned it over to Him. I've seen times where just all of a sudden, this old dull mind just started clicking. And when that happens, you know it's a miracle, you know? Y'all ever had that, you know, where you can't think of anything, you can't do it, it's all the pressure's on you, how am I going to get all this done? And all of a sudden you become less effective instead of more.
I've had times where I've learned to turn it over to God, and just all of a sudden the brain and everything else started clicking, and I got about three times as much done as an hour as I would have normally. You know, I've seen God do all sorts of things, but what you and I have to understand is that it is God's life, it is God's business, it is God's ministry, whatever it is. If you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and that includes even on the job, if you're doing what God wants you to be doing with your family, for the Lord, on the job, if it's what He's wanting you to do, it's His business, you turn it over to Him, and you're going to find out He'll work in your life, and He'll take charge.
But you got to keep coming back to Him and saying, Lord, this is your day. And you know what a frustration is? A frustration is God reminding you to turn it over to Him.
Say, Lord, okay, this one belongs to You. I'm trying to do it myself. Let me explain something to you. Just something real simple. I'm finished, but just, you know, like any preacher, I'm hanging on for a little bit, okay? So stay with me. I want you to get this just a little bit. A frustration is a warning sign, just like anything else. Do you realize most of you have some sort of besetting sin that just you so easily just start leaning towards a certain direction? It kind of, you know, it may be thoughts, it may be the tongue, it may be, you know, getting angry inside, it may be something else. But it's the one you kind of lean towards. You know what that is? That's a warning sign. When you start doing that, you're getting ready to get messed up more. You better go to God. Better go to God, get right. You know what frustration is? It's a warning sign saying, hey, you trusting me? Hey, I'm right here. Hey, you! You know, come on, trust in me. It's okay. All it is, it's God getting your attention and saying, you're doing it yourself, you're doing it in your strength, you're doing it in your power, give it back. Give it back to me. And what we have to learn to do is say at those times, Lord, oops, I'm sorry, it's yours. You say, why that? Don't we work hard? Yeah, you work harder when you give it to God. But you enjoy it more. Because you're doing it for the Lord with His strength and with His help. Let's stand.
Lord, thank You so much for this night. Thank You for all that You've done in our hearts and our lives. Thank You for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You teach us the lesson of just giving it to You, Lord. Letting You take charge, letting You do Your work. And Father, I pray that You'd watch over those here tonight and just help us to give our lives and our hearts and our all to Thee. In Jesus' name and for His sake we pray. Amen. Sam, what do you have to sing?
271. Lord, I'm coming home.
271. Let's sing.